Please join me in our scripture reading this evening. It is found in the Gospel according to Luke, the fourth chapter. And I'll begin reading in verse 14 and read through verse 30. While you're turning there, it should be on page 859 in your pew Bible. While you're turning there, what is the big idea of this passage of scripture? I believe that it is that the ministry of Jesus, the surprising ministry of Jesus of release, is still good news to those who know they need it. The surprising ministry of Jesus, his ministry of release, is still good news to those who know they need it. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. This is where Luke writes, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. And a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May God bless this reading of it. Let's pray together. Father God, you have caused to be written by your Holy Spirit as he moves your people along to write exactly what you intended to be written. Now would you grant us the illumining power of your Spirit so that we might not only understand your words, but so that we might put them into practice. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be in keeping with your will and pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last Wednesday, in our inaugural prayer service for our governor, it took place right here in our sanctuary, and it was part of a full day that included a speech on his part, his swearing in on the courthouse steps, or the State House steps, and it officially began his new term. Now, this service of prayer for our governor did not, of course, begin his work as governor. He had begun that long before, but it did invoke the blessing of God on his term, and it did commemorate his term. And what better place for Governor McMaster's prayer service to be held than here in his home state, in his home church, in our sanctuary, where he regularly worships. Well, here in Luke chapter 4, we're given what some have called Jesus' inaugural sermon, which makes sense. Nazareth is his hometown. The synagogue is where he has customarily worshipped, and now begins Luke's account of his public ministry. And what better place for this to happen than in the Nazarene synagogue? Well, Luke puts it here first, not because it happens first necessarily chronologically, but because in this sermon, Jesus lays out his priorities for his ministry. His life's work over the next 3 years will be devoted to the things that the gospel according to Isaiah, as some have said it, puts out. But this does not really begin his ministry per se. Jesus has already been active. He has been preaching and casting out demons. He has left home for a while, and he has gone off to work miracles and to preach the gospel in other synagogues. And this has caused quite a stir about Jesus, and word has spread, and he has gained quite a reputation in the area. Now, as he returns to Nazareth, everybody is curious about what he's going to say. Well, Luke tells us at least three things about Jesus in this sermon. Those are that Jesus' ministry is spiritual, as we see in verse 14, and really all throughout this passage. Jesus is the Jubilee, which is found in 18 through 21. And finally, that Jesus works in unexpected ways, verse 22 to verse 30. So first of all, Jesus' ministry is spiritual. See this in verse 14 and throughout. Jesus' ministry is spiritual. You may hear that and think, thank you, Captain Obvious, but I think we could have figured that out on our own. Well, what I mean is this, that one of Luke's huge emphases in his gospel is the Holy Spirit. Luke is big on the Holy Spirit. He tells us that Zechariah and Simeon and Elizabeth and others have been filled with, or at least guided by, the Holy Spirit. And it causes them to sing, and it causes them to prophesy, and it causes them to rhapsodize about what God is going to do. So, of course, Jesus, who is the focus of Luke's gospel, is also filled with and directed by the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus does so, he preaches. The Spirit descends on Jesus at the Jordan to anoint him for his ministry. The Spirit then drives him out into the wilderness to be tempted and prepare for his ministry. And then now he goes to Nazareth in the power of the Spirit, Luke tells us. Now in Jesus, all the fullness of deity exists in bodily form, as Paul tells us in Colossians 2:9. But his power for ministry comes from the Holy Spirit. See this in verse 18. The Holy Spirit, whom Dr. Thomas called Jesus' best friend. Jesus will preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, and no one ever spoke the way this man does. His words don't have a derivative authority in the sense that he has to quote other rabbis for his authority. No, they have an inherent authority. He has an authority all his own. So he is not just a conveyor of truth, he is the source of that truth. In fact, he is truth itself. And so no wonder the surrounding area is all abuzz about this young Jewish rabbi. So when he attends Sabbath worship in Nazareth, of course, everybody wants to hear what he's going to say. Luke tells us every eye is riveted on Jesus. And Luke builds the tension here by sort of slowing down the action and giving us the play-by-play as Jesus unrolls the scroll, finds the place where Isaiah's prophecy is written, reads it, rolls it back up, and sits down. Now, we may naturally picture Jesus walking up to the pulpit, and then after he's done, going back to his pew to sit down, because that's the kind of worship we're accustomed to. Well, synagogue worship was a little bit different in the sense that Jesus stands up to read out of respect for the law. And then when he's done, verse 20, Luke tells us he sits, and he sits in order to teach. That's what rabbis did. They often taught seated while their disciples sat at their feet, much like we do a children's sermon. And responses were not unexpected. Also like a children's sermon. Sometimes those responses are humorous. But when Jesus preaches, a response is not simply expected, it is demanded. Jesus provokes a response for the authority of his words and how he delivers them. His words had a way of either offending you and driving you away, or driving you to your knees and causing you to say, my Lord and my God. But no one ever left one of Jesus' sermons saying, how nice, or what a pleasant little homily that was. Jesus' words are piercing, and they are provocative, and they are weighty. When Jesus preaches, it is like truth on fire, and it provokes a response. So his words cause the dead ears of Lazarus to hear later on. And even the wind and the waves obey his voice. So it's no surprise that the crowds who hear him are astonished at what he says and how he says it. Please pray that the same Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus' sermon here would continue to empower our preaching and teaching ministry at First Press. Biblical traditions and outward forms are important, and orthodoxy is absolutely crucial, but these things must also be shot through with Holy Spirit power and conviction and ardor. And I am so happy as a father to have my children sit under preaching from this pulpit that combines both order and ardor in equal measure. I don't know who said this, but I like the saying, if we have only order but no ardor, then we're going to dry up. If we have only ardor but no order, we're going to blow up. But if we have both order and ardor together, then we're going to grow up. So not only do we seek the Holy Spirit's unction in our preaching, we also need it for our discipleship. A daily diet of the Word that is seared into our hearts and our consciences by the Holy Spirit and then exercised in community will yield a forest of oaks of righteousness, as Isaiah the prophet continues to say in that passage that Jesus quoted. I praise the Lord for adult conversions in our congregation, adult baptisms. Friends, the Lord is at work in our midst, and to God be the glory for it. The Holy Spirit only can cause dead ears to hear and hearts to embrace the gospel, and that is happening. Please pray that that continues. It is not something to feel proud for. It is something to get on our knees and thank the Lord for, and to not take for granted for a second. The great thing is here is that Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will be given to whom? To those who ask. So let us continue to ask for the Holy Spirit's blessing. So Jesus' ministry is spiritual. Secondly, Jesus is the Jubilee. We see this in verses 17 through 21. Jesus is the Jubilee. It's very likely this passage from Isaiah was the assigned reading for the day. And how providentially timely, how perfect that would be, because it beautifully lays out the agenda for which Jesus was sent. This passage in Isaiah is about the mission of God's anointed one, sent to do what Israel failed to do. Jesus reads, beginning in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, that is language that is borrowed from the book of Leviticus, the only other place it appears in the Old Testament, I believe. And that language, the year of the Lord's favor, refers to something called the year of Jubilee. Now, every 7 days, of course, there was a Sabbath day of rest and worship. Every seventh year, slaves were set free. If you fell on hard times and you had to sell yourself into indentured servitude, on the seventh year, you were released from that obligation. You had newfound freedom. And then after seven cycles of 7 years, after 49 years, came the 50th year, which was the mother of all Sabbaths. It was the year of Jubilee. And in that year, all debts were canceled. If you had to sell your property to survive during some lean years, you got it back on this year. Your slate was wiped clean. Everybody got a financial do-over. No matter how bad of a wreck you have made of your finances, on the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, you got sort of a financial mulligan. Everybody got a clean slate. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful thing? Who among us hasn't made a financial blunder from time to time? Well, listen to how Jesus begins his application of his sermon. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Today, This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What Jesus is saying there is, I am the Jubilee. All the promises that God has made to his people, all the forms, all the ceremonies in the Old Testament are now converging. They're now focusing on Jesus, who is fulfilling them all. I have a favorite coffee mug. It is Carolina Blue, North Carolina. It is roughly the size of my head. And it was a Christmas gift from Brian to Brian. Merry Christmas. I saw it at Kroger and I couldn't resist it. The very sight of my coffee cup makes me less grumpy in the morning. But my coffee cup itself is not what wakes me up. It is that wondrous liquid that is poured into it that we call coffee, that wonderful marvel that we call coffee. That's what gets me going in the morning, is what is filled in the cup, is what the cup is filled to the brim with that makes the difference. Well, Jesus fills the Jubilee full with himself. He fulfills it. The Levitical concept of Jubilee had limited benefit in the Old Testament. But Jesus takes that financial concept and he fills it full to the brim with himself and his ministry of spiritual release, which is available to anyone who knows they need it. And Jesus is saying in their midst, I am inaugurating the Messianic age. He's applying this Jubilee concept to spiritual bankruptcy. So it's not just your land that you get back in Jesus. It is your place with God that is secured again. As Paul says, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. So we all have accrued a horrible debt because of our sin. In the Messianic age, in the year of Jubilee, in Jesus Christ, that debt is canceled. And it's not just that sin's consequences are dealt with, it is also that sin's power to enslave us is nullified. Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one with the Holy Spirit of God who preaches the good news to those who need it. He doesn't just announce redemption, he is redemption. He embodies it. He brings it. He speaks, and when they hear his voice, new life the dead receive. And so the people are astonished at the gracious words that are coming out of his mouth, verse 22, and also delighting in the winsome way in which he is saying these words. And it invokes a question. Isn't this Joseph's son? Now, it's a little ambiguous how that question is asked. Is it said with cynicism or is it said with admiration? And perhaps that ambiguity on Luke's part is intentional, because being impressed with a good speaker is one thing. Embracing that speaker and his message with all your heart in a way that transforms your life is quite another. It's the difference between being entertained and being emancipated. Another way of asking the question is Jesus your Jubilee? Tim Keller, in one of his books, tells a story about one of the old czars in Russia who had a trusted general who was dying. And the general was on his deathbed, and the czar went to visit him, and he promised at his deathbed to raise his son for him when he died. And he made good on that promise. So he gives the boy a good home. He provides for him the best education. And when he is older, this young man decides he wants to enter the army. But the young man has a problem. He is a compulsive gambler. He can't cover his gambling debts, and they start to pile up. And so he starts embezzling from his regiment's funds in order to cover the difference. And one night he sits in his tent looking at the ledger books, realizing to his horror that his sins are about to find him out. He can no longer hide his embezzlement from the accountants. So he sits drinking heavily as he considers seriously taking his own life. It seems like the easiest way out at this point. So he loads his revolver and he places it by his side and he takes another drink. He's trying to work up the nerve to do what he has planned. Turns out it's one drink too many, and he passes out on the table. Well, that night, the czar, who is disguised as a soldier, happens to be going through the camp, listening and watching intently, trying to assess the morale of the troops. And he walks into his foster son's tent, and he sees him slumped over the ledger. And he reads the book, and he realizes what the boy has done and what the boy is about to do. Well, the young man wakes up hours later, and the revolver is gone. And he sees a letter by his hand. Turns out it's a promissory note. And it says, "I, the czar, will pay the full amount from my own personal funds to make up the difference that is found in this book." And it's sealed with the czar's personal seal. See, the czar had seen the young man's sin clearly. He had seen the full extent of his foster son's sin there. And he had covered it, and he had paid for the sin personally. I wish I knew the rest of the story, but I have a strong suspicion that the young man gained not only a new reason to live that day, but also a new desire to please his father and a fresh resolve, perhaps, to kick his bad habit. It is a powerful thing to be known and yet loved. And that is true in human terms. How much more powerful to be known completely and yet loved to the fullest degree as we are through Jesus Christ. To paraphrase the singer Michael Card, have you ever been so completely guilty and given over to despair, but then you look into your judge's face and you see a Savior there? A Savior not just from sin's guilt, but also from sin's power, from sin's hold. Because Jesus doesn't just pay our debt, you see, he unites us to himself. And it is that mystical union with Christ that provides for us the spiritual resources we didn't have before, so that we can walk away from the things that once enslaved us. What keeps you from fully committing to Jesus Christ? That's what he came to free you from, whatever it is. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Debts forgiven, soul set free. Jesus is the Jubilee. A friend was testifying to me not long ago about his own release from his personal captivity. He'd been shackled by alcohol abuse, and he found the habit impossible to break. But it's hindering his witness for Christ, so we know he has to do something. He doesn't resolve to stop by the sheer brute force of his own willpower, though. No, he asked the Lord to release him, and the Lord did. He said he was never tempted again. If he had, he may have given in. So he gives all the credit to Christ, his Jubilee, for setting him free. The Lord loves to answer that prayer. His answer may not be as instantaneous in every case. Sometimes the Lord uses community and the accountability of brothers and sisters in Christ over time to cause us to walk away from our sin, but he is still turning our hearts away from worthless things. He is still replacing our love of sin with a hungering and thirst for righteousness. He is still giving to us the expulsive power of a new affection, as Dr. Thomas said this morning. When we receive Christ, we go in for the full treatment. There are no half measures. We can't have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. What keeps you from living a life fully committed to Jesus Christ? Well, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to make the blind see, as he says in verse 18, because the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. These unbelievers don't need our contempt, and they don't need our judgment. They need our compassion, and they need our prayer. And in response to those prayers, Jesus is still touching the blind eyes of perhaps your unbelieving family members in ways we don't expect. So Jesus' ministry is spiritual. Jesus is the Jubilee. Finally, Jesus works in unexpected ways. He works in unexpected ways. Verses 22 through 30. Now the crowd is absolutely astonished at Jesus' teaching here, but being astonished is not the same thing as being liberated. Jesus is in fact not Joseph's son as they assumed he was in verse 22. He is actually God's son, and he had sent on a much bigger mission than they realized, a universal mission from his father. And Jesus cuts straight through all of their wrong assumptions of him. He says in verse 23, "Doubtless you will say to me, this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did, see, not what you did, but what we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in Nazareth." Why does Jesus phrase it that way? Well, because he knows their unbelieving hearts. Their attitude is, prove it. You know, we don't want to just hear about what you allegedly did somewhere else. We want you to do it right here. Perform a magic trick. Show us what you can do. And then we'll believe. Well, Jesus responds, "No prophet is acceptable in his hometown," verse 24. We are sometimes slowest to see greatness in someone that we know best because we think we already know them and we're not impressed. And I'm afraid a lot of people in the Bible Belt are sort of inoculated against Jesus. They've heard the name so much that it no longer causes them to tremble. They spent just enough time in church as a kid to nurture the kind of familiarity with Jesus that breeds contempt. They've been injected with a dead moralism, and it makes them immune to the real thing, the real life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. And so they shrug off Christianity, and they say, "Been there, done that. What else you got?" But in the words of G.K. Chesterton, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. We often hear that we are a post-Christian nation, which doesn't mean for a second that we have moved beyond the need for Christ. It only means that as a nation, we have largely forsaken the true gospel of Christ and we've settled for an anemic substitute. Meanwhile, the gospel is still blazing a trail elsewhere in the world on new frontiers, and this is the surprising way that God works. Jesus points to two prototypes to the kind of ministry that he's about to embark on. Elijah and Elisha, verses 25 through 27, are sent by God, not to Israelites, but to pagan outsiders, one a widow from Zarephath and the other a Syrian leper. Two examples of the poor to whom the gospel really is good news. Not just the financially poor, but the outsiders and the marginalized and the down and outs and the sick who know they need a doctor. Those who have no outward status to commend them. Those who are poor in spirit. Those who have come to an end of themselves. Who have exhausted all resources in the frustrated quest for happiness apart from God, which doesn't exist. Those whose hands are empty. And as Dr. Thomas reminded us this morning, empty hands are poised to grab hold of the cross of Jesus Christ because they know that it is their only hope. So if life brings you to the end of yourself and you found that your pedigree or your education or your wisdom or your strength is insufficient, that is not a bad place to be at all. That is when the gospel rings truest to our hearts. When life kicks every crutch out from under you, that is when we realize that underneath are the everlasting arms. Now, these worshipers assume that Nazareth's favorite son is going to be all theirs and exclusively theirs. He was brought up here. Surely this is the place where he will bless the most. Aren't his fellow townsmen entitled to some kind of claim on him? Well, Jesus doesn't fit the box that they're trying to squeeze him into. The idea that the kingdom of God would go outside the bounds of Israel, that God is sovereign, is more than they can handle. So when they heard these things were told, verse 28, then they were enraged. The idea that God's richest demonstration might fall on heathens rather than those who feel that they are somehow entitled to it pushes them over the edge, and they want to drive him out of town. Jesus, we're told, simply walks through their midst because it is not his time. They turn on him and they want to kill him, but they cannot. But after he has proclaimed good news to the poor, he will not escape because he won't try to escape. Nobody takes my life from me, he says. I lay it down of my own accord. So he will let them cast him in our place as our penal substitutionary atonement over the cliff, as it were. And he will die the death we should have died. But 3 days later, when the cords of death try to hold him down and keep him in the grave, he will again walk right through their midst. And he will be a risen Savior forever. And he will ascend into heaven, but not before he promises to send his Holy Spirit to anoint his church, to continue the things that he began to say and to do. We still don't understand the ways of the Lord 2,000 years later. We have a hard time grasping how the last can be first, and the way to greatness is service, and the way to be strong is to be weak, and that sanctification is through suffering. But these are the ways that God works in our lives. Charles Wesley, after years of frustration in rigid moralism and fruitless and graceless attempts to do mission work in America, came to near despair and went back to England, almost decided to give up. But he went grudgingly to a Moravian Brethren worship service, and his heart was strangely warmed as he heard the gospel as if he was hearing it for the first time. And in that evening, Jesus Christ became his Jubilee, the one who set him free. And it's believed that it was after that that Charles Wesley wrote those beautiful words that we sang this morning. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin, in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my soul was set free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Well, that is what freed prisoners do. And where else shall we go? For Jesus, and Jesus alone, has the words, the astonishing and authoritative words of eternal life. May we follow him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you still work in a mysterious way your wonders to perform. You have done so through the life and death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus, who sets us free from our sins. You continue your work by your Spirit. Lead us to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.